Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. This is a recording of Dr. Edwin Orr on his visit to Queensland University, subject being Tracing the Movements of Revival Worldwide. You're welcome tonight to this lecture. From time to time, it's our privilege within this university to receive distinguished visitors from overseas. Their presence and contribution enhances our understanding of their particular discipline. Tonight, it's my distinct pleasure to welcome Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who is Professor of Church History at Fuller Theological Seminary in Los Angeles. An introduction to Professor Orr is almost superfluous. He is known at least by his splendid reputation to most of us, while some of us have had the privilege of meeting him on former occasions. Professor Orr is a church historian, and in that particular field, and perhaps in other fields too, he is an astute observer and interpreter. But he is also a committed participant in the Christian movement. And when he is not teaching at Fuller, then he is on safari, one might say, generally visiting universities around the world. In more recent times, Professor Orr has been director of the Oxford Conference on Spiritual Awakening, a conference which meets under the patronage and support of the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, and he has very graciously consented to answer whatever questions may be raised in this field following the lecture tonight. Professor Orr, we're delighted to have you present here tonight, and we'll listen with rapt attention to what you have to say. Thank you.
I wouldn't like, Mr. Chairman, to sail under any false pretenses, so I should explain that my church history is a hobby, and my vocation is really that of visiting colleges and universities with a Christian message. And before I come to the main substance of my message, my lecture tonight, I'd like to say a word about that other ministry. I was visiting the University of Irkutsk in Siberia. I got into conversation with a young university student there. He said to me, "Does any man with a scientific education believe in God nowadays?" I said, "Do you have a scientific education?" "No, sir," he said, "I'm a language major, but I have studied some science subjects." I said, "Me too. I did my master's work in geology at Northwestern University, but I wasn't aware of any scientific argument against God." He said, "Are you serious?" I said, "Quite." I said, "Sasha, would you agree this past 70-odd years, scientists have discovered hundreds of thousands of facts?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Could you name one that contradicts the idea of God?" He didn't answer. Then I said, "Would you agree this past 70-odd years, scientists have propounded thousands of theories to explain these facts?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Now, some theories have been scrapped. Others are in suspense, but many are commonly accepted. Would you agree that the American space program and the Russian space program are built on the same scientific theories?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Now name one commonly accepted theory that contradicts the idea of God." And again, he didn't answer. So to tease him, I said, "How about the theory of gravitation? Does that contradict the idea of God? Because if it does, how do you account for the fact that Sir Isaac Newton, who propounded the theory, believed in God?" "Oh, sir," he said, "that was 300 years ago when everybody believed in God." "Well, I should take the 20th century. Albert Einstein has been regarded as perhaps the greatest scientist of the 20th century. He propounded the theory of relativity. Does that contradict the idea of God? Because if it does, how do you account for the fact that Albert Einstein, in his way, believed in God?" I was quite disappointed with Sasha. you get a far better run for your money at the University of California. I remember an angry student saying to me, "What about the steady state cosmology?" I said, "You mean Bondi and Gould?" He said, "I was thinking of Fred Hoyle." I said, "Well, Sir Frederick Hoyle has popularized this. All I can say is the Encyclopedia Britannica says this interesting speculation to date has produced no observable evidence," which is a devastating thing to say about a scientific theory. But I was coming down from the Forest Home Christian Conference in San Bernardino Mountains in California when a Baptist girl said to me, "You made it far too easy." I said, "What? You said no commonly accepted theory contradicts the idea of God." She says, "What about the theory of evolution?" She says, "Now don't tell me it's not commonly accepted." I said, "They teach the theory of evolution in university and college, in senior high, junior high, grade school, kindergarten. But who says it contradicts the idea of God?" "Well," she said, "doesn't it?" I said, "Does it? What textbook do you use?" "Oh," she said, "at UCLA we have a textbook, Elements of Biology by Paul B. Weiss." I said, "I know the book. It's published by McGraw-Hill, 1961. On page 434 it says, 'To the religious person, only the way God operates and not God as such is in question.'" I was talking to a priest at the University of Indiana. He said to me, "I've ceased to believe in God because evolution provides a viable alternative." I said, "You can't be serious." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Can you think of anything in your theory that you couldn't explain by saying, couldn't God have done it that way?" I say this without committing myself in any way at all. However, in Tashkent, in Uzbekistan, I met a very educated Uzbek lady, Madame Koja. Her parents were Muslim, but she was a communist and an atheist, and she said rather shortly, "I'm not so foolish as to say that science contradicts the idea of God, but science explains everything, and that makes God superfluous, irrelevant." I said, "Science explains everything?" "Well," she said, "it's on its way to explaining everything." I said, "Now, granted, science does explain a lot of things that uneducated people have attributed to God. When I was 4 years of age, I heard the thunder roll, and I thought God was moving his furniture upstairs." I don't hold that view today, of course. But I said, "Does science explain everything? You come into my kitchen, you say, why is the kettle boiling?" So I said, "The kettle is boiling because the combustion of the gas transfers heat to the bottom of the kettle, which, being a good conductor, transfers it to the water. The molecules of water become more and more agitated. They spin around, they make a singing noise, they give off water in the form of steam, and that is why the kettle is boiling." Then my wife comes into the kitchen, you say, "Mrs. Orr, why is the kettle boiling?" And she says, "Because I'm going to make you a cup of tea." The more you think about it, science doesn't explain the why of anything. We all know that when water freezes, expands, floats to the top. Why? Ask your professor of physics, why does water expand? An exception to the rule. He'll say, "I'm not here to explain why water expands. That's the way it does." He tells you how. Why is it people so readily swallow fallacies? Not only communists in Siberia, but Christians in California. I spoke at a rally of 2,000 students at California State University at Long Beach, sponsored by InterVarsity and Campus Crusade. To my horror, I discovered they'd chosen a topic for me. It was on the podium. I was to speak on God versus science. I looked around for the chairman. There was a gray-haired man standing nearby, so I said, "Are you chairing this meeting?" He said, "Yes. Who are you?" I said, "I'm the speaker." "Oh," he said. I said, "What is your department?" He said, "I'm professor of physics." I said, "Sir, when you introduce me, will you change that topic? I'm not going to speak on God versus science. There's no contest." He took out his handkerchief and he mopped his brow. He said, "Am I relieved? I didn't know what kind of nut the kids had asked this time." Why do they believe such fallacies? I knew of a fellow in Santa Monica who was doing his PhD on alcoholism. Now, you know, to get a PhD, you must make a contribution to the field of knowledge. But in high school, it's different. Want to write an alcoholism, go to the public library, get half a dozen books, skim through them. get the main ideas, write them in your own language, of course, and your teacher will say, this is pretty good, I'll give this student an A. But not a PhD. He thought, what do I know about alcoholism? People have been getting drunk for thousands of years. I don't even drink. Then he thought, I know, if I could discover the common denominator in drunkenness, perhaps I could discover the cause of alcoholism. His supervisor said, work on it. But he didn't drink, but he found an old fellow on Skid Row who was willing to do all the research for him for nothing but the raw materials. On Monday, he got drunk with whiskey and soda, and Tuesday, he got drunk with brandy and soda, and Wednesday, he got drunk with gin and soda, and Thursday, he got drunk with rum and soda, on Friday, he got drunk with vodka and soda. My friend said, what makes him get drunk? Must be the common denominator, must be the soda. And you can see that's a fallacy. So I spend half my time, I'm the only professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. By the way, our seminary is a large seminary with 1,100 students and of university grade, and I'm the only one that's on leash, so to speak, working with the Staley Foundation and having these missions to the university and so forth. Whether Soviet Russia, where I have to do it very informally, or, say, at Baylor University, where I do it at the invitation of the university. Now, this has nothing to do with my lecture. I just want to explain to my friends, it's a long time since I've been in Queensland, the kind of thing that I've been doing. Now, to come to the topic tonight, and that is this subject of evangelical awakenings. When I use the word evangelical, I'm not using it in a party sense, but in the sense of New Testament Christianity. A very godly Presbyterian minister in the Church of Scotland called John Erskine wrote a memorial pleading with the people of Scotland to pray for a revival of religion. He sent a copy of it to an American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, who replied. His reply lengthened until it became a book. The title of the book, if my memory serves me right, was as follows: A Humble Attempt to Secure Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Extension of Christ's Kingdom Abroad. That was the title, not the book. In those days, titles were like synopses. Today, of course, you don't go by titles. If you're interested in meteorology and want to study the weather, you don't read Gone with the Wind. It's got nothing to do with it. Now, Jonathan Edwards' book was republished after his death by John Erskine, and he sent it down to Mr. Baptist, Dr. John Ryland. Those who know something about church history know that when William Carey read his paper on the obligation of Christians to evangelize the heathen, the moderator said, sit down, young man. When God decides to evangelize the heathen, he'll do it without help from you or me. That was John Ryland. John Ryland wondered what he would do with this devotional book, so he gave it to two Baptist ministers, one Andrew Fuller and the other John Sutcliffe. Andrew Fuller took leave of absence from his church and traveled the length and breadth of England and Scotland. John Sutcliffe didn't travel, but he had a layman in his congregation who helped him a great deal. His name was William Carey. Out of this came a union of prayer. All the churches set aside the first Monday of the month to pray for a spiritual awakening and for the extension of Christ's kingdom abroad. Now, this began about 1784. 1789 came the French Revolution. Most English-speaking people were sympathetic. They felt that the French had suffered tyranny too long. But when the blood began to flow, when the guillotine began to work overtime, when they crowned a prostitute goddess of reason in Notre Dame Cathedral, then Christian people took fright, and the prayers redoubled. John Wesley died 1791. In 1792 came the Second Great Awakening. Now, by the way, a well-known author has written a book called The Second Great Awakening, which he applied to the revival of 1859. He's quite mistaken. That was me. I wrote a book, and I must swallow my title. The Great Revival of 1859 was so new to me and so new to everyone, I called it The Second Great Awakening, but I was quite mistaken. Now, this Second Great Awakening began in the industrial cities of Yorkshire. began, for instance, in Leeds and Dewsbury and in Hull and across the Pennines in Lancashire and spread out all over Britain. It was the moral backing of Britain at the time of the Napoleonic Wars. Now, conditions in the United States at that time were deplorable. The population of the country was 5 million. They had 300,000 confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them a year. Immorality was rampant. Venereal disease had gone up, illegitimacy and the like. Bank robberies were altogether common. What about the churches? The largest denomination was the Methodists, and they were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists, the second largest, had confessed they had their worst year. The Presbyterians met in General Assembly to deplore the ungodliness of the country. The Lutherans were so languishing they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long, he decided he was out of work and he looked for another job. In a typical congregational church in Congregationalist New England, say, First Congregational Church in Lenox, Massachusetts, the minister, Samuel Shepherd, said it was altogether melancholy. He had taken no young person into membership for 16 years. Isaac Backus, a Baptist minister, and 25 of his friends sent a circular letter to every minister of every denomination in the United States and urged them to engage in what they called a concert of prayer, the first Monday of each month. And as a result of that prayer movement came the Second Great Awakening in the United States. Conditions in the university colleges, Harvard and Yale, were utterly deplorable. They took a poll at Harvard and discovered not one believer in the whole student body. Princeton was much more evangelical. They took a poll at Princeton and found only 2 believers in the student body and only 5 that didn't belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. At Yale, the dean opened the Bible in chapel to read on Sunday morning. Out fell a pack of playing cards. Some smart aleck cut a square hole through each page and fitted a pack of playing cards. Students would interrupt divine holy communion with spitting on the floor. They had a mock communion at Williams College. They had an anti-Christian play at Dartmouth. They burned down the biggest building at Princeton at Nassau Hall. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. That's what conditions were like. And then came along this extraordinary religious revival. Now, the worst conditions in the United States at that time were in Kentucky and Tennessee. Peter Cartwright, a whimsical Methodist evangelist, said when his father settled in Logan County, Kentucky, it was known as Rogue's Harbor. If a man committed a murder in Massachusetts or a robbery in Rhode Island or perjury in Pennsylvania, all he needed to do was get across the Allegheny Mountains. Nobody could lay a finger on him. A committee of Congress discovered that in Kentucky, in 5 years, there had only been one court of law held. The decent people formed vigilante regiments and fought the outlaws and lost. And Kentucky and Tennessee were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that was reversed through a rather remarkable Scotch-Irishman called James McGrady, whose chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly he attracted attention. Nowadays, you have to be good-looking to get anywhere, but McGrady was so ugly that people would stop in the street and say, "Did you see that face? What does he do?" They say, "He's a Presbyterian minister." Oh. Then they reacted. They said, "A man with a face like that really must have something to say." So they went to hear what he was talking about. He settled in Logan County. He said the first year, that was 1799, was weeping and mourning with the people of God. But he was so keen on prayer, he not only adopted the concert of prayer one Monday a month, but he asked his congregation to pray for him for half an hour on Saturday at sundown and half an hour on Sunday at sunrise. And in 1800 came the revival. He found himself preaching to 17,000 people at a time. He hovered as loudly as he could. Any Baptist, Methodist, anyone else, please come and help. Sometimes you'd have 12 ministers each preaching to 1,000 people. They had no loudspeakers in those days. They just simply had to hold the attention, the range of their own voice. It completely changed Kentucky. But the people of Kentucky had been so rough and so drunken and so profane that their reaction to the revival was rather violent. It was like the days of John Wesley. Some people would cry out in distress. Some would faint, what they call prostration. Others would tremble. Some would even jerk, the trembling got out of control. I heard all about these things. They were what were called the extravagances of the revival. They only lasted a certain length of time. But what I couldn't understand was the report of barking. My professor was a famous Methodist, William Warren Sweet, and he entertained his class by telling us at University of Chicago, you see, these Christians were illiterate and they were rather fanatical. They thought they had the devil up a tree. So they'd get down on their hands and knees like dogs, and they'd bark to keep the devil up the tree. And of course, these students thought this was excruciatingly funny. They laughed a lot about it. I got curious about that, and I thought, now, I have seen a schoolboy tremble before his headmaster when he thought he was going to be expelled. I've seen a soldier faint at a court-martial when he thought he was going to be shot. I've seen people dance for joy. Have you ever seen any of these American giveaway programs on television where the women act as if they were crazy? Well, all this you can understand. Any psychologist say this is natural human response, but barking seemed to be so purposeless. So I decided to do a little research on this. I discovered a book, it's on all the libraries, called Primitive Traits in Religious Revivals by F.M. Davenport, in which he describes the trembling and the weeping and the fainting and so forth. And then he says there was some barking, but it was not too common. I looked for documentation saying he wrote 100 years later. He had none. It was hearsay. But Professor Alice Tyler of University of Minnesota, 40 years later still, 140 years after the event, wrote a book called Freedom's Ferment. And she said there was barking on the frontier, and it was altogether too common. That's slightly different. I looked to see her documentation. She cites Davenport, who cites nobody. The next book was written by Francis Xavier Curran, not a Baptist, you would guess. And his book was called Religious Trends or something. And he said the barking on the frontier was altogether disgraceful. Who does he cite? Tyler and Davenport. This is scholarship, of course. And they do read each other's books. So I thought I'd better go back to the contemporaries. I thought, David Benedict, the great Baptist historian. His history of the Baptists is like an encyclopedia. He knew how many Baptists there were in Hogs Hollow. Everywhere he was in touch with the Baptists. He says dogmatically, the Baptists did not bark, but the Presbyterians did. So I thought I must be fair to the Presbyterians. I got the Presbyterian documents. I couldn't support it. And finally I traced it to a Presbyterian minister called Richard McNamara. A man who, although ordained to the Presbyterian ministry and trained accordingly, nevertheless became a fanatic and joined a denomination called the Shakers. Have you ever heard of the Shakers? They died out, chiefly because they didn't believe in sex, which you would understand, they died out. But McNamara said some Kentucky men fancied themselves as dogs and barked. But he doesn't say I saw it or where it happened. Barton Stone, one of the founders of the Disciples of Christ denomination, who was there, said there was no barking in the frontier. The nearest thing was people who, under conviction, sobbed and sobbed and grunted and so forth. And apparently the whole legend is traceable to an aged Presbyterian minister, 83 years of age, who it was sort of sobbing under conviction of his shortcomings. And because he was so old, he held onto a little tree for support and started the whole legend of Christians barking up trees. Now, at Capital University in Ohio, I raised this in a conference of 300 historians. They fell on me like a ton of bricks. They said, you're spoiling good classroom fun. In other words, history is a hard subject to teach, so you have to throw in some stories like this now and again. So I've been researching this. Now, the Second Great Awakening had no effect upon Australia. But the third one, 1830, did. We have an Australian professor doing our course for his doctorate. And he said to me, why has dear old Australia never had any great revivals? Well, that's the great myth of Australian Christianity. The first phenomenal revival with these you know, Wesleyan or Pentecostal, I'm using the word in the New Testament sense, manifestations, occurred at Parramatta in 1840. And out of it came John Watsford. If there's any Methodist here, you ought to know the name of John Watsford, one of the greatest Methodists that Australia ever produced, a man whose ministry lasted 60 years. Now, I don't want to weary the details, but by the middle of the 19th century, the tide had gone out again. Now, out of the Second Great Awakening came much social reform, the abolition of the slave trade, the beginning of monitorial education, the starting of orphanages and nursing and so many things like that. These were more effective, of course, in Great Britain, which was industrialized, than in the United States, which was rural and agricultural. But by the middle of the 19th century, the tide was out again. In the United States, there were two main reasons. One was the country was convulsed by a controversy, slavery. Second, people were making money hand over fist. When D.L. Moody emigrated to Chicago from Boston, they gave him 18% on his savings. Now, over in the States, Sears Roebuck and the other companies will charge you 18% per annum for delinquent accounts. In other words, if you don't pay up, they'll charge you 1.5% per month. They're allowed to do that by government regulation. But no bank will give 18%. So you can understand what a boom there was in the United States at that time. And this tended to take the people's minds off God. Now, a young man called Jeremiah Lanthier was appointed as city visitor for the Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. Note, it was a Dutch Reformed Church. I mention this particularly because the Dutch Reformed are a very sober denomination. They're not easily carried away. You could describe them as Presbyterians with extra starch. Now, Jeremiah Lanthier's job was to visit people and ask, do you attend church? If you don't have a church home, will you attend our church? That sort of thing. He put out a little leaflet. How often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart. As often as I feel the power of temptation. On the other side of the leaflet, it said, a prayer meeting will be held each Wednesday in the upper room of the consistory building of the North Dutch Reformed Church, Fulton and William Street. Of a population of 1 million, he was the only one that showed up. But at 12:30, he heard a step on the stairs, and at 1:25, there were 6 men who simply prayed turnabout until 1 o'clock. Now, this wasn't phenomenal praying. The heavens didn't open. They just simply brought their petitions to God. But they felt so refreshed, they decided to meet every day of the week. Soon they filled the upper room and the basement. Then the church auditorium. When they began to turn businessmen away, John Street Methodist Church opened up, filled up. Trinity Episcopal Church, a well-known landmark at the corner of Wall Street and Broadway, opened up. Then church after church. There was a famous editor in the United States called Horace Greeley who coined the word, go west, young man. In other words, develop this country. And Greeley was an enterprising editor. He sent a reporter with horse and buggy around the prayer meetings to see how many men were at prayer. He could only visit 12 in 1 hour, as you would understand, but found 6,100. Now the news was out. It became a landslide. They took Burton's Theater, filled it with 5,000 people. The most remarkable movement of prayer in the history of the world. Soon they were having 10,000 conversions a week. A minister stood up in one of those prayer meetings and said, I was here till 3 o'clock yesterday counseling people who wish to find Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm sure there must be many others, but you must go back to your work, so I would like to announce that from tonight onwards, indefinitely, my church will be open for the preaching of the gospel. And soon every church in New York was opened and filled and packed. Now that hasn't sunk in yet. I was at the last Graham Crusade in Los Angeles. 40,000 a night. What an inspiring sight to see 40,000 people under those great lights. But if Billy Graham had said on Tuesday night, don't come here tomorrow night. Go to your own midweek service. And you pastors that don't have one, open up, these people are going to pray. Supposing a pastor who didn't have a midweek service thought, I better open up or I'll be disgraced. What would he have told his custodian? He would have said, well, Billy Graham gave us some free advertising. We're going to have people come here. And the custodian said, well, how many are you expecting? What room will you use? What would he have said? If you divided the 40,000 by the 5,000 sponsoring churches, it would have meant 8 people per church. They could have had them all sit in the front row. Now that's mass evangelism at its best. I've studied the evangelists, and I think Billy Graham, say compared to Moody or any others, is pretty thorough. Certainly the follow-up is more thorough than any previous evangelist. But could you imagine a movement that would fill every church every night? Because that has happened not only in the 19th century, but in the 20th century. The revival swept Boston and New England. The church bells in Portland, Maine rang for 8 o'clock morning prayer meetings, 12 o'clock noonday prayer meetings, and 6 o'clock evening prayer meetings. The revival went up the Hudson River north and then west along the Mohawk. In the little Mohawk cities, the Baptists had so many candidates for believers' baptism, they couldn't get them into their churches. They went down to the river and chopped a square hole in the ice and baptized them in the cold water. When Baptists do that, they really are on fire. There's a town in Kalamazoo in Michigan. It's a college town. The leader, the man who initiated the prayer meetings there was an Episcopal, an Anglican layman. And he said in opening remarks, I don't know much about these extemporaneous prayer meetings, but we'll follow the plan we've read about in the New York papers. I see our rector is here, we'll ask him to open with prayer. I see the Methodist minister is here, we'll ask him to read the scripture. Then he said, now the meeting's open for prayer, but there's so many people here who will want to pray. Would you kindly write your prayer request on a slip of paper and pass it up? The first request was, a praying wife asks the prayers of this company for the conversion of her husband who is far from God. Immediately, a blacksmith stood to his feet and said, I'm far from God, my wife prays for me, I need to be converted, please pray for me. Up got a lawyer and said, I think it was my wife that wrote that note because I know I'm far from God. I'm sure it was my wife. And in 5 minutes, they dealt with 5 husbands. That's the difference between evangelism. In evangelism, the evangelist seeks the sinner. But in these times of awakening, they come running to God. When the revival reached Chicago, it had a population of 100,000. Yet there were 2,000 men at prayer in the Metropolitan Hall. I came across a letter, I still have it, from a member of First Baptist Church of Chicago. He said he had never seen anything like it in his life. They had prayer meetings at 8 o'clock, at 12 o'clock noon, and at 6 or half an o'clock in the evening. And today, he said, we had an all day of prayer. You say, with what effect? Well, now take Trinity Episcopal Church. 1856, 121 members. 1860, 1,400 members. That's what Dr. McGavran calls satisfactory church growth. Out of a population, by the way, Charles Finney said that the revival did not touch the South. He said slavery locked it out of the hearts of the Southern people because of their addiction to their peculiar institution. This is utter nonsense. How a man trained as a lawyer could say that, I don't know. I can document the revival in the South from Richmond in Virginia to Galveston in Texas. But there are some people who are so tied up with their ideology, which may be good. Like, for example, some Australians, if they heard that a religious revival had broken out in South Africa, they say, that's not right. That couldn't be. Yet maybe because of the tension over apartheid, there could be such an awakening. However, the revival not only prepared America for the most traumatic experience it ever had, the Civil War, but continued through the Civil War. Do you know that in the armies of the Confederacy, in the Army of Northern Virginia under General Robert E. Lee, there were 150,000 conversions? It's well documented. In the Union armies, wonderful witness through the Christian Commission. I read in a diary of a man, they were taking wounded down the Tennessee River after the Battle of Pittsburgh Landing. He said, the cry of a wounded man is water. He said, I told the young men with me, we must not let one man die without giving him the water of life as well. That was D.L. Moody. By the way, a young shoe salesman in Chicago went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church and said he'd like to teach Sunday school. The superintendent said, I'm sorry, young fellow, I've got 16 teachers too many, but I'll put you on the waiting list. The young man said, well, I'd like to do something now. Well, he said, how about starting a class? Well, how do I do that? He said, get some boys off the street. Now, don't bring them here. Take them out into the country for a few Sundays. Then, when you have control of them, bring them here. He took them to a beach in Lake Michigan and taught them Bible stories and Bible games, and then took them to church. The name of the young man was Dwight Lyman Moody. And that was the beginning of his life work. Now, this revival jumped the Atlantic and broke out in Northern Ireland. In 1959, the churches of Northern Ireland, the Presbyterian General Assembly, the Methodist Conference, the Baptist Union, the Congregational Union, invited me over to help them celebrate that wonderful awakening of 1859. I preached in St. Patrick's Cathedral and Dublin and all over the country. It was a potent movement. It broke out in Scotland, won a tenth of the population to Jesus Christ. It broke out in Wales. In England, the Bishop of London and the Dean of Westminster, in friendly competition, ran evangelistic meetings in St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey for 5 years. They reached the upper class. What about the proletariat? The churches couldn't contain the crowds. But fortunately, Lord Shaftesbury had legislation passed in Parliament, providentially it turned out, to permit the conducting of divine worship in unconsecrated buildings. They packed out Covent Garden, Sadler's Wells, the Old Victoria. Every theatre in London was packed for evangelistic meetings. Spurgeon built his tabernacle during that revival. Out of that revival came the Salvation Army. Out of that revival came the China Inland Mission. It was a powerful movement. So my friend said, well, why did it never affect Australia? I began to do a little research on that. I have some Xeroxed notes here, just in case I were to miss something of importance. And I found that the news of the American revival came to Australia first. And by mid-1859, Christians in Melbourne and Sydney were reading the stories of revival in Ulster and Wales and Scotland and the rest of England. And in Brisbane, which was the capital town of the newly separated colony of Queensland, the population of Brisbane of Queensland was only 25,000, but they had fruitful prayer meetings here, although they were small. But the editor of a paper in Sydney said, it is said in some of the places of worship in Sydney, the prayer meetings have become so thronged with an attendance so unwontedly large as to indicate a movement prefatory to some great design of God. They had united prayer meetings in the Anglican, Baptist, Congregational, Methodist, and Presbyterian churches, and in the YMCA. They also had prayer meetings all over Victoria, Ballarat, Bendigo, Geelong. For instance, the ones in Geelong were presided over by the Bishop of Melbourne. Prayer meetings in Tasmania and Hobart and Launceston and in South Australia. So great was the prayer movement that an Adelaide minister said the whole place is turned upside down. Now, the colonies were small. The population of the colonies was about 1 million. But this movement began to spread. And I found to my amazement in Methodist documents in London, it said, the tide of mercy which in 1858 spread with such swift progress over the United States of America, attended by so many unwanted phenomena in Ireland the following year, also visited these southern shores. This is written by Methodists here in Australia. Now, the movement really began its phenomenal career at a suburb of Brighton near Melbourne with the cry of distressed souls. Then it spread to Melbourne a few miles away. Every church was reporting extensive revival in all our churches. They had opened the Wesley Church in Melbourne with 1,700 seats, but until this time it was only half occupied. But from 1859 on, the place was packed out. In 1859, the tiny little Baptist churches in Melbourne were struggling for their very existence. But in 1859, the situation was so completely changed, the Reverend James Taylor tore down the little church in Collins Street and built the big edifice. In the meantime, he held the meetings in the Theatre Royal. This spread to other places, of course. You find 50,000 attending the meetings in the theatres in Melbourne during the 59 revival. In the goldfields, a deep searching before God in Wesley and Mount Pleasant churches. Revival of God's work had broken out. Same thing in Bendigo. Same thing in Ballarat. Great movement in Geelong started October 1860. The outstanding evangelist was the Reverend Joseph Dare. Great movement in Castlemaine, Malden, resulted in a remarkable ingathering of converts. And this went on throughout these. One of the great leaders of the movement was John Wadsworth, whom I already mentioned. You find that he saw such wonderful blessing in place after place, in Goulburn, in Burke Street, in Sydney, and in other circuits. You find a great revival in Maitland near Newcastle. An intense awakening among the Aborigines. By the way, in South Australia, there's a place that was called Coringa. They changed the name now. I've forgotten what the new name is. But in Coringa, the Reverend J.D. Whittaker announced 500 conversions in 3 months in a most glorious revival of religion. Never such a one seen in this colony before. When you realize the size of the churches, 500 conversions in a church was really something. John Wadsworth became minister of Perry Street in Adelaide. Church seat of 1,300 was crowded out Sunday by Sunday, and then the meetings were conducted night by night until it was packed out night after night, every night sinners converted. Now, the movement of prayer and revival reached its peak about 1861. But it was still occurring in sporadic outpourings. For instance, 1864, a gracious revival occurred in Hobart, arising from a week of prayer conducted by Spencer Williams. This was followed by a 50% increase in the number of Methodists in Tasmania alone. And you find, for instance, the Methodists reporting at the end of 1860, reported an increase of 29 churches, an increase of 28 Sunday schools, and a 20% increase of Sunday school teachers, and a 30% gain in Sunday school pupils, and church attendance of 38,932, of whom one in every eight was a new convert. Then came California Taylor, the great evangelist. He became a harvester and traveled throughout all these parts of Australia and won thousands to Jesus Christ. Now, I've got some figures. For instance, during the revival, the Anglicans grew 22%. In 7 years. The Presbyterians, 25%. The Methodists, 72%. Congregationalists, 20%. The Baptists, 40%. The Lutherans, 55%, but chiefly by German immigration. The Germans were coming in after the Crimean War. Well, these revivals, of course, affected the South Seas. One day it struck me, I know something about the revival of 1859 in Australia and the revival of 1905. But what happened in Australia between 1866 and 1889? And I find that those were for long. Great evangelists from England, Henry Varley, Tom Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's son, George Mueller, and then William G. Taylor, a Yorkshireman, who was revived in the revival in Yorkshire and came out here and first of all came to Brisbane. Remarkable revival extended to every part of the circuit, ran for 4 months, a work that Taylor decided after a lifetime of service was never more scriptural, never more deep, and never more permanent in results. Not only did it supply leaders such as the president of the Queensland Conference to the denomination, but it presented leaders to the highest echelons of government in the colony. Taylor served in Warwick and Toowoomba in the Darling Downs, and such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in those circuits that the town hall in Warwick was packed out for evening services. In Toowoomba, there was a great revival of great power, began in the local congregation in 1877. Taylor then went to the Manning River at Taree in New South Wales. Well, I don't want to weary you with details, but this was what was happening in the wake of the 1859 revival. The next great evangelist was Thomas Cook of the Methodists. There were revivals, of course. One of the outstanding men was John McNeill, the Scottish John McNeill, a Presbyterian. And he saw this kind of work.
Perhaps the most interesting case was the arrival of Reverend George Grubb, uncle, by the way, of Sir Kenneth Grubb of the Church Missionary Society and Norman Grubb of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. George Grubb, for instance, arrived in Melbourne in 1890 and, first of all, packed out the YMCA. He didn't stay very long, but he came back again. Here's what the Bishop of Melbourne said regarding Grubb's work in the cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral. It was truly a remarkable mission. It was a phenomenon to witness the crowds who thronged the cathedral evening by evening to hear the gospel simply and earnestly proclaimed. I was thankful to hear it myself, thankful for the vast multitudes that heard it also. Eugene Stock, the great Anglican mission director, visited Australia in 1892 and wrote of this great awakening that followed in not a few parishes. And another Anglican said, speaking from direct knowledge of the character, permanence, and far-reaching effects of Grubb's mission in Australia, there's only one word to describe the enterprise. It was magnificent. Yet how many people today know about George Grubb? Well, we could talk about many of these other things. There came the Christian Endeavor movement out of a revival, you know, in Maine. There came the student volunteers, the student Christian movement, and one thing after another. There came great awakenings, for instance, among the Aborigines. I was surprised to find that they had a great awakening in the Mallee of Victoria. And on the banks of the Murray River, they had this phenomenal kind of religion. Conviction of sin so intense that they couldn't sleep or rest. Out of that came a great Aboriginal evangelist called James Unapan. Well, what about the 20th century? It was my privilege to know personally Evan Roberts, the man whom God so signally used in the Welsh Revival. It's not possible to give you all the details of that movement, but Evan Roberts was a coal miner who decided to study for the Presbyterian ministry. And while he was at Newcastle Emlyn College, he had a deeper experience with God, went back to his home church to speak to the young people. His parents said, "You're supposed to be studying for the ministry." He said, "But I've come to preach to the young people." "You mean our young people?" "Yes." "Well, we didn't hear anything about it. When did the minister ask you?" "Well, he hasn't asked me yet." He went to his minister, and his minister didn't want to hurt his feelings, so he said, "How about speaking for us on Monday evening? We have a prayer meeting Monday." He didn't let him speak to the prayer meeting, but he announced to the prayer meeting, "Our young brother, Evan Roberts, feels he has a message for you if you care to wait behind." 17 waited. Evan Roberts said to them, "I have a message for you from God. You must confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to man right. Second, you must put away any doubtful habit. Third, you must obey the Spirit promptly. And fourth, you must confess your faith publicly." And by 10 o'clock, all 17 had responded. The pastor was so pleased, he said, "Would you speak for us tomorrow night at the mission service?" Then the midweek service Wednesday night, he went on all week, and in the second week, the break came. You say, "What do you mean the break?" Well, I've read the Welsh newspapers of the period, little snippets of ecclesiastical news. For instance, it said, "The Reverend Peter Jones has just been appointed chaplain to the Bishop of St. David's." Now, that might have been great news for the Anglicans, but it wasn't earth-shaking. Then it said, Bute Street Methodist Church had a very interesting sale of work. It said, "John Thompson has been accepted by the Baptist Missionary Society for work in India." Things like that. Then suddenly a headline. "Great crowds of people drawn to Lochore. For some weeks now, a young man named Evan Roberts has been causing great surprise in the Great Moriah Church. The excitement has been so great that the main road between Swansea and Llanelli has been packed from wall to wall, people trying to get into the church." It ended by saying that shopkeepers were closing early to get into the service, and that the steel workers and the miners came directly from work in their dungarees. Now the news was out. They sent a reporter down from Cardiff. He described the meeting, which closed, he said, at 4:25 in the morning. He said, "Even then, the people were reluctant to go home." And he ended up with a very, very, very British expression. He said, "I felt this was no ordinary gathering." Next day, every grocery shop in that industrial valley was emptied of groceries by people coming to meetings. Now, the strange thing was this. Evan Roberts wouldn't tell people where he was preaching. Most people, very strange. I had a friend, H.J. Galley. He was minister of the Widcombe Chapel in Bath in Somerset. But he told me he was in his first parish in London after graduating from Spurgeon's College. When he read of the Welsh Revival, he thought, this I must see. He sent a telegram to a seminary friend. I said, meet me at Rhondda off the London Express. When he met Williams, he said, is this truly a revival? And Williams said, it is like heaven to our souls. Well, said Galley, I've come a long way. I'd like to hear Evan Roberts preach. Where is he preaching? Williams said, I don't know. He doesn't tell people. Galley must have looked disappointed when Williams said, now listen, Brother Galley, Evan Roberts is not likely to be in my church tonight, but the Lord will be there. Oh, he said, you're having special meetings. He said, my church has been packed for 6 weeks. He said, you mean the other churches in town are using your church for United Mission? He said, every church from the Anglican to the Salvation Army is packed every night. He said, when do you have the meetings? He said, from 6 to midnight. Oh, he said, that must be severe, 6 hours meeting. Oh, he said, I mean 6 in the morning to 12 midnight. He said, not the same people. No, no, he said, we get miners before they go on shift. During the mid-morning, housekeepers, midday, United meeting, afternoon, school children. But from 6 p.m. to midnight, the church will be packed. Galley said, how do you keep up with the preaching? Williams laughed. He said, I haven't thought about it, but I haven't preached for 6 weeks. He'd become the coach. So Galley said, who preached last night? Well, he said, I couldn't tell you. Maybe about 17 people, including an old granny of 78 and a boy of 12. This was happening all over Wales. Not in Evan Roberts' ministry, but for instance, in Rhos, in North Wales, a Baptist minister called R.B. Jones was preaching, and there was such power in the meeting that people started to pray aloud until the combined praying drowned out his voice and he gave up preaching. It swamped Wales. In 5 months, there were 100,000 conversions. By the way, 5 years later, a man wrote a book to debunk the revival. It was called The Welsh Religious Revival, A Retrospect and a Criticism. It was chiefly a criticism. His main criticism was this. After 5 years, of the 100,000 that joined the churches, only 80,000 still stood. And even then, he wasn't fair with the statistics. He couldn't prove that 20,000 converts had left the churches. You know what? I have a friend in California called Charles Smith. He's known as Chuck Smith. He is pastor of the Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And not so long ago, he led some hippies to a spiritual experience. And in a weak moment, invited them to the service. While he was conducting the service, if he made a point that appealed to them, they'd get up and say, right on, and so forth. And people were looking at them. And some people came to Chuck Smith and said, either they go or we go. So Smith thought, now I better stay with the people I'm sure of rather than the ones I'm not sure of. But the more he prayed about it, he thought, these people need help. They need Bible teaching. So he invited them without causing an issue. He lost 50 people from his 150 congregation. But soon he had the whole patio around the church filled with these hippies in their moo-moos and shaggy jeans and so forth, learning the Word of God. He lost one-third of his congregation over this, but today the membership of the church is 15,000. Eternity magazine had an article, where have all the Jesus people gone? And their conclusion was, they haven't gone, they've just no longer become visible. If you go to Smith's church, I went there with my wife, I couldn't get in, I had to go to an overflow service where they're watching with closed-circuit television. Place packed with young married couples. These hippies, married, now they've got children they sent to Sunday school, but they're all dressed and in the right mind. Now, the same thing was true of the Welsh Revival. It made a powerful impact upon Wales. The social impact was most astounding. For example, David Lloyd George, who became Prime Minister of Britain, said the total sale of booze in his hometown in North Wales on Saturday night, the drinking night of the week, was fourpence halfpenny. That fourpence halfpenny intrigued me. Must have been an English reporter. In Swansea, the industrial city of South Wales, on New Year's Eve, the drinking night of the year, when more people get drunk than any other night in the year, the Swansea police reported not one case of drunkenness. But there were bankruptcies. Many taverns went bankrupt. Couldn't sell their booze. Now, in 1974, that's just 2 years ago, the Western Mail published three articles by a Welsh journalist attacking the Welsh Revival and especially slandering Evan Roberts. They said there were many whispers of the many women in his life. This is an outrageous lie. He was a most chaste person. It said that his sermons were pure aphrodisiac, that he so inflamed his congregations that they poured into the graveyards, and when the women became pregnant, they blamed it on the nightingales. He quoted an unnamed historian saying that the illegitimate rate in Wales went up as a result of the revival. Now, I had heard this slander of other movements, and I decided to investigate. I called a Baptist minister who had been quoted as saying this. He said, "Well, my mother told me that." I said, "What did she tell you?" "She knew of a girl that got into trouble." I said, "Now, did she get into trouble in the revival meeting? Or what?" "Well," he said, "no, I wouldn't say that, but maybe the excitement of the times, you know, her guard was down and she wasn't as careful as she could have been or something like this." But I said, "Maybe for every one of those, there might have been 1,000 girls who said, 'No more hanky-panky.'" But he said, "That wouldn't show in statistics." I said, "No, I don't suppose it would. The illegitimate children would, but not that." Then he said, "You couldn't prove your point." I said, "Indeed, I could." So I went up to London and I went to Somerset House and I got the records of births, deaths and marriages. I found that in Radnorshire and Merionethshire, 9 months after the revival, the illegitimate rate dropped 44%. And in Glamorgan, only 8%, but that's still a significant drop in an industrial society. Crime was cut in half. Do you know that in the quarter sessions, you know, the British system of trying the serious crimes, rape and robbery and murder and so forth, in the quarter sessions, the judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try. The district council had emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. In one case, someone suggested dismissing half the force. "We don't need them." But another councillor said, "That's not fair to men who have dedicated their life to serving the community." So they sent for the sergeant of the police and they said, "What do you do with your time?" "Well," he said, "before the revival, we used to have two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds, as at a football game." He said, "Since the revival, there's practically no crime." So he said, "We just go with the crowds." "Well, what does that mean?" "Well," he said, "you know where the crowds are these days." He said, "We have 17 police in our station. We have three quartets. If any church wants a quartet, they call the police." By the way, I can document this. In my book that was published in 1973, this is all documented. In Anglesey, in North Wales, there was a policeman standing on duty outside a courtroom when he heard a burst of singing in the courtroom. So unusual to hear people sing in a courtroom. He rushed in. He found out what had happened. The prisoner had broken down and wept. He asked his lawyer not to defend him anymore. He said, "I'm guilty." The judge took his gavel and adjourned the court. And he said, "Young man, I'd like to speak to you as a Christian man and not as a judge. I'd like to tell you the way of salvation." And when, after a little bit of explanation, the young man professed to accept Christ as his Savior, the jury burst into one of those great Welsh hymns. And the policeman stayed and added his bass to the praise service. That happened in North Wales. There were even slowdowns in the mines. You say, how could a religious revival cause a strike? I didn't say a strike, just a slowdown of transportation. When I heard this, I thought it was a tall tale, but I documented it even from Archdeacon Wilberforce of Westminster Abbey. So many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horse that dragged the trucks in the mines couldn't understand what was being said to them. Now, I take it out here in Brisbane, you've heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel. He said to me, "Edwin, I didn't know that the Welsh Revival affected England." He said, "I thought it was the Welsh Revival." Well, I was brought up to believe the same. In fact, I used to even lecture on it. Isn't it strange that the Welsh Revival affected only Wales? But I didn't know. It swept England. The Archbishop of Canterbury called for a day of prayer. The Bishop of Stepney, Cosmo Lang, who became Archbishop of Canterbury later, preached in St. Paul's Cathedral on "Get oil for your lamps" to the Anglicans. 30 English bishops, and I'm not sure how many dioceses there were then, but 30 English bishops met to discuss what should be the attitude of the Church of England to the revival. The first speaker said, "I have just come from Oswestry in Shropshire," that's in the Midlands of England, "where in a single parish church I confirmed 950 new converts." The bishops voted in favor of the revival. For instance, in the Midlands, the railway was running excursions to Nuneaton to the prayer meetings. You get a special excursion ticket to go to the prayer meetings. In Motherwell, near Glasgow, the streets were packed from wall to wall, and when the excitement died down somewhat, 4 public halls and 7 churches were packed nightly. There was the same sort of revival broke out in Lurgan in Ireland. In Norway, the movement began under the ministry of another man I was privileged to know, Albert Lunde. So great was the Norwegian revival of 1905 that the Norwegian parliament passed legislation to permit Lutheran laymen to offer Holy Communion to converts. The clergy couldn't keep up with it. In Denmark, the Lutheran Home Mission said there's not been a winter like it since the days of the Vikings, since Christianity came to the Vikings. Revival in Sweden, in Finland, in Germany, even in France, among the Reformed minority. The revival spread through India. In India, the Christians increased 16 times as fast as the Hindu majority for 10 years. I wrote a dissertation on this that was passed by Bishop Stephen Neal for Serampore University Senate. The same revival swept China and Japan. The churches in Japan increased 62.5% in 1 year. In Korea, there was a phenomenal revival. Where has Billy Graham had his biggest meetings? Melbourne or Sydney? New York? San Francisco? No, in Seoul, in Korea. Over 1 million attending. Korea, that didn't have an evangelical believer 100 years ago. A graduate of our seminary, Jungon Kim, became intrigued with Bill Bright's idea of a Christian institute for teaching laymen to witness. Perhaps some of you know what I mean by that. People will subscribe, maybe $10, and pay for the materials and the lectures. They pay in advance. That's all organized. Do you know how many signed up for it in Seoul? 347,000. That was some Bible course. But they had public meetings in the evening, and the police said the attendance was over 1 million. They estimated up to 1,300,000. Best student I have at Fuller today is a young Korean lady, Cheok Chun, who's a missionary to Pakistan, working on her doctorate. That revival began phenomenally in Korea, in prayer meetings, with intense conviction of sin, just like the story of the Acts of the Apostles. John Wesley died after 50 years of great work and left 70,000 Methodists. Do you know that in the Korean revival of 1907, there were 79,221 converts added to the Presbyterian and Methodist churches alone? And that revival reached Australia also. But there isn't time to go into all this. That revival broke out in Whanganui, in New Zealand, in Waihi. It broke out here in Australia. There's a place near Sydney called Redfern where they had some phenomenal response. Actually, in 1889, John McNeil, the Presbyterian, Australian Presbyterian, started a minister's prayer meeting for revival, and for 25 years, Australia had a rising tide of blessing. Some of the greatest days in Australian history. Yet most people just don't know about this. Well, you see, we've just got to the beginning of the 20th century, but I can tell you the same sort of thing about Brazil in 1952. I have seen the streets packed from wall to wall. Buses not able to run. Churches filled to midnight. There's been a great movement in Korea again. In East Africa, there's the great East African revival movement that went right through the Maumau trouble. And today, the Anglican Church is dominated by the East African revival people. To Uganda, from Kampala, were working under my supervision last year, one for his Master of Arts, the other for his Master of Theology. They did a joint dissertation. One did the theology, the other did the history. And in there was a story of how an Anglican minister conducting the morning worship broke down and said to his congregation, "I have not experienced this myself. Would you please pray for me?" And the meeting ended in disorder. I mean, nobody knew what to do. So I said, "What is the name of that man?" They told me. But I said, "He's Archbishop today." "That's right. The Archbishop of Uganda. He's just retired. Erika Sabita is his name. That was his conversion." This is like reading of John Wesley, isn't it? Or the Acts of the Apostles. And the tide is turning today. We have had bad years in the States, but the tide is turning. I'm sorry, we run out of time. It's a big subject. But I think the best thing to do, Mr. Chairman, is for me to say any questions and to find out what aspects I've left out. Is that all right? I'll be glad to take the questions directly. Just raise your hand, get my attention before you speak. Anyone?
The question is in relation to what is termed the charismatic renewal that seems to have started in the United States, where ministers in different denominations and lay people, and even Roman Catholics in the Notre Dame University, have been speaking in tongues.
Yes.
I'd like you to make a comment on the charismatic.
I am not identified with either the classic Pentecostal denominations or the charismatic movement as such, but I do know their leaders. David Duplessis, the man who was most signally used to start this movement of called the charismatic movement, is a South African. And before he was well known, he was very lonely when he was in the States. He used to come visit us just to talk Afrikaans to my wife and me. Make him feel a little more at home. My wife is South African. And the movement began through his witness and testimony. But the first outstanding person to be moved was Dennis Bennett, an Anglican priest in Van Nuys, about 10 miles from my home. And he was a kind of unbeliever in church garb. You know, he didn't believe anything very much. But this charismatic experience of him, he told me, made him into an ardent New Testament Christian. Now, I would say the charismatic movement has created a great deal of interest in the gifts of the Spirit. It has had some remarkable effect, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. It's the first evangelical movement that I've read of since the Council of Trent that has succeeded in making an impact upon the Roman Catholic Church. But the charismatic movement is not yet a full-fledged revival. For instance, during the 1905 revival in the United States, in Atlantic City, on the Atlantic coast, the ministry reported of a population of 60,000, there were only 50 adults left unconverted. In Portland and Oregon, 240 department stores closed from 11 to 2 each day for prayer, signed an agreement among themselves so to do. In First Baptist Church, Paducah in Kentucky, the pastor, an old man, J.J. Cheek, took in 1,000 new members in 2 months and died of overwork. There's nothing like that happening in the States yet. I simply tell my friends in the charismatic movement, the movement may be preparatory to something, but we've still to pray for an impact upon the godless masses. You see, I used to hold this theory: revive the church, you reach the masses. Peter, filled with the Spirit, preached the word, 3,000 added to the church. Therefore, you need to be filled with the Spirit and preach the word. But Stephen was filled with the Spirit and preached the word. And instead of adding 3,000 to the church, they subtracted one precious life from the church. They killed him. Therefore, we need to pray not only for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, but upon the masses. That we don't do. Yet, should we be surprised when the Lord Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Have you ever tried to convict an Australian man in the street of sin? You say, who do you think you are, you wiser? I'm as good as some of the hypocrites in your church. It's hard to convict of sin, but the Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit could say to him, listen, friend, you embezzled $200 a year ago. And he hasn't a word to say. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. So my attitude is this. I rejoice in the good that has been done in some circles by the charismatic movement. I deplore the division that has caused in some other circles for whatever reason. But I don't think it's full-fledged revival yet. And I conducted a week of lectures for the Staley Foundation for Christian Scholarship at Northwest College of the Assemblies of God, which is charismatic, as you know, last week before I came here, and I told them the same thing, and they agreed with me. Some other question? Yes. Well, people say to me, why don't these revivals continue? First of all, they do continue, but the period of excitement doesn't continue. Now, in the United States, at the present moment, there is excitement over the presidential election. They're now in the primary stage. In November, they'll have the full-fledged election. Don't ask me to explain it. It's a little complicated. But there'll be intense excitement up to November, but I venture to say, knowing the United States, that in January, the time of the inauguration, there'll be no excitement at all. But we'll have the president we chose. Now, in the same way, in these times of spiritual awakening, the Holy Spirit recruits people for a lifetime. I was speaking to a conference of Campus Crusade staff when a student said, why don't these revivals last? I said, you have a point there. I said, in 1949, we saw a phenomenal awakening at Forest Home in the San Bernardino Mountains. About 1,000 university students there. I said, there was a young man there called Dick Halverson, who was wonderfully revived. Today, he's minister of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, probably the best-known preacher in Washington, D.C. He's chairman of World Vision, which has a budget of $20 million a year for Christian social service. You've heard of World Vision, surely. And he's also director of the International Christian Leadership Work that has prayer meetings for senators and congressmen and so on. I said, I've often wondered myself why it didn't last with him. There was another young fellow there, I said, who had a candy business, but he was so revived in spirit that he quit manufacturing candy. He used to take California dates and figs and cover them with sugar coating and so forth and sell them in fancy boxes. He quit the whole thing, went to Princeton to study for the Presbyterian ministry. Came back to Fuller to finish. Never finished. Had some idea of reaching the campus for Christ. As I happen to know, because the whole of Campus Crusade staff lived in my home for a year while I was in Brazil. All seven of them. Bill Bright and Vonetta's wife and five other fellows. Today they're down to 5,000 workers. I often wonder why it didn't last with Bill Bright. As another fellow came to me about 1 o'clock in the morning of the 1st of September, 1949, a young evangelist who wanted me to explain to him why he lacked power in his life. We talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit and total commitment, Romans 12 and 1. He ambled off about 1:30 and went out to the woods to pray. Came back about 2:30 and told me he had an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. His name was William Franklin Graham. I wonder why he didn't keep it up. You see what I'm getting at? In these times of awakening, God recruits people. Now, there are some who get excited and they fall away again. But the other thing is this. Take Wales, for example. There isn't anyone alive now except people over 90 years of age. It was in the Welsh revival. The number of people goes down, down, down with each generation. A new generation grows up that knows nothing about this. So I would say that these revivals recur because of human frailty. We tend to forget and we tend to slow down it's almost a sort of second law of thermodynamics with us. It's a dissipation of spiritual energy. But some people, these movements affect for their lifetime. Well, thank you very much. I'm working, this here is a Xerox copy of a book I'm writing. I've written one on Eastern Asia, one on Southern Asia, one on Africa. Now I'm working on Oceania, including Australia and New Zealand, and including Indonesia. Mel Tarry, the author of the book you're referring to, Like a Mighty Wind, came to speak in my class. And after the meeting, I said to him, don't you think it's a danger when a person goes around telling a story that the story grows with each telling of it? He was a little hurt by my saying this. He said, what do you mean? Well, I was a young evangelist, and I found when I said there were a half a dozen people converted in that meeting, the next time I told it, it tended to climb up a little bit until I was saying a dozen or about a dozen. But I kept a diary, so I used to look back in my diary to see if I were being accurate. That was the saving of my accuracy. Now, unfortunately, I think that book, Like a Mighty Wind, has been committed to trying to prove that on the island of Timor, everything that you read about in the New Testament actually happened on Timor. And this has been challenged by some who know. Now, I'll give you an example. Mel Tarry says in his book, Like a Mighty Wind, that the first time he tasted the water changed into wine, it just tasted like water. And he said, what's wrong with me? And I take it you've read this book. Then the next time he tried it, it still tasted like water. But he realized he needed more faith. Then he had enough faith it tasted like wine. Then he said to his brother-in-law, why did you say it tasted like wine? What did it taste like to you? He said, just like water. But then why did you say it tasted like wine? He said, just so as to encourage your faith. That's not faith, that's pretense. And that's very unsatisfactory. But the other thing is this. I have documents this size I've collected from all over, from World Council of Churches, from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a strongly fundamentalist seminary, all these sources. There was a movement in Timor. There were miraculous and providential happenings. There were conversions, maybe 100,000 conversions. There was a definite revival. So let's not discredit the revival because one young man got carried away and rather exaggerated. Now, as far as walking in the water is concerned, George Peters, who was at the conference I directed at Oxford, he said he tried to find out what river this was. There's so many explanations. For instance, one missionary said, I walked across that river myself. Now, I don't know what it's like in the back blocks of Australia in the wet, but I know in Africa when I've been driving, sometimes instead of having a bridge, they just have a cement floor to the river and you walk across, unless it's really badly in flood. And that story cannot be documented. So I think it's rather unfortunate that the story has been exaggerated. Nevertheless, there has been a phenomenal movement in Indonesia. I was there in 1967. I'm vice president of a missionary society, a third world missionary society, the Evangelized China Fellowship. I'm what you call the token Caucasian, and I'm on their board. But I know Indonesia, been in most of the islands. There has been a movement in Indonesia that's a mixed movement. First of all, after the communist failure of the coup, there was a turning of people to the Christian faith for political reasons. And for social reasons. There also was a great awakening of the church to its opportunity, a revival of the church. There was intense evangelism, and there were what we call people movements, when whole groups of people decided we want to become Christians. And that's all called the Indonesian revival. So I don't know how this answers your question, but there has been a movement there, but in some circles it's been grossly exaggerated.
Just one more question.
One more question. Yes. I think I did in one way, in a personal sense, when Evan Roberts said, you must confess any known sin to God, you must put any wrong done to man right, you must put away any doubtful thing, you must obey the Spirit promptly, you must confess your faith publicly. But I'd say that the best prerequisite is a word of Scripture. If my people, called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Someone said to me, is it right for us to take a promise made to the nation of Israel under King Solomon in covenant relationship with God and apply it to ourselves? Technically, no. But history shows, and I can prove, that any time God's people in a given country have done this, he has honored their faith. Whether it's Norway or Finland or as in Australia in 1859. It works. That's the prerequisite. My people shall humble themselves. There must be repentance. Pray. There must be extraordinary prayer. Seek my face. We must follow the direction of God. Turn from the wicked ways. We must renounce any known sin. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive the sin, and will heal their community. Not only does he bless the church, but he blesses the country too. I think I've said enough about Wales to show you how that works. Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman, and I'd be glad to talk to anyone after the meeting.
May I work upon my privilege as chairman in asking a question of you, Professor Orr? It's perhaps related to the last question. There is a rather simple belief, perhaps it's simplistic, certainly it's simple, among many Christians, that the greater the output of prayer, the more certain revival blessing will be. Now, I understand that your friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has made certain comments on this, questioning whether this is so.
I think I'd like to quote a Methodist divine at this point. He said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he, first of all, sets them a-praying. Now, I've always considered myself an Arminio-Calvinist, not a Calvino-Arminian, but an Arminio-Calvinist. I believe we ought to pray like Calvinists, as if everything depended upon God, and work like Arminians, as if he left everything to depend upon us. So that I'm not sure what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones may say. He and I disagree on some little things, but we're good friends. But I do believe that it's not quantity of prayer, it's depth of prayer that counts. The Lord reads our hearts before we even say a word. And we don't need, you know, to have a prayer marathon or anything like that. But I quote again Jonathan Edwards, also a Calvinist scholar. He said, a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer. There's a verse of scripture that says, gather my saints unto me, those who have made covenant with sacrifice. That's old-fashioned English. Get together before me the people who know how to pray, who are willing to pray at some sacrifice to themselves. I think that's the key.
Thank you indeed. When I introduced Professor Orr at the beginning of the meeting, I said that we would listen with rapt attention to what he had to say. We did. I'd like to say that not only has this been entertaining in the best sense of that word, but it has been informative as it's been stimulating. Our gratitude to you, sir. And before we depart, Mr. Stephen Chase has some announcements to make.
Just three brief things. The message of Dr. Orr has been recorded by a friend here on behalf of the Tape Evangelism Fellowship, and copies would be made available to you at $2 per tape, which is almost the cost of the tape. If you're interested in getting a copy of the tape, you could either give me your name and address as before you leave, or if you'll remember, my phone number is 371-3495. Chase is the name. You'll find it in the directory. I live in Auchenflower. 371-3495. If you'll ring me and tell me you're interested in getting a copy, I'll see that you get it. Secondly, there are some copies of the AFES, which is the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, a brochure which gives you some details about this body, which we'd like you to take as you leave the hall. And thirdly, I've been asked to announce the Department of Studies in Religion, University of Queensland, has an open lecture by Dr. A.K. Lahiri of Adelaide. on the conception of God in the Hindu religion. This will be at 12 noon on Tuesday, April 20th, 1976, room 801 in the Michi building. Time will be allowed for questioning before 1 p.m. All are welcome. Thank you very much.